Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We'll start in verse 1, and as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silence as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart, it's time to acknowledge that and cease from it and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. If there are any details in your heart at this time, please leave them aside so that you can focus on God's word while it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for your tremendous gifts. Thank you that you have blessed each and every one of us beyond our wildest dreams with the spiritual life through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and you have revealed it through your Spirit, who is the true teacher of your word. We thank you that you have revealed to each of us individually the very plan that you have, personally tailored for each of us, and that we thank you that the Holy Spirit knows exactly what each of us needs to hear so that we can make the proper corrections, be reproved if necessary, or be built up. And, of course, we leave that in your hands because you are the only one wise enough to know how to do that. We thank you for your tremendous omniscience and that you have applied that to each and every one of us as your little children. We do ask that you challenge us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So as we continue in our study of the angels, we have now the seraphim. And just to review a couple of points before we move into this one passage where the seraphim are mentioned, and it is only in this place, which is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. The meaning of the word seraphim is burning ones. It's not the same meaning as the seraphim of the cherubim. They have six wings, as opposed to the cherubim have four. There's the ones on the mercy seat seem to maybe have two, but those are not real angels. Of course, that's a gold figure. But the seraphims have six wings, stand above the throne, and they speak in order to give glory to God. This is mentioned once again only in Isaiah 6, chapters 1 through 8. Kevin, can you lower my volume just a tad? It's just different than what I'm used to. For the background of this is that young Isaiah, that sounds about right, yeah, thanks. For young Isaiah, his outlook is bleak, and he's about to be called. He does not know he's being called, not yet, but this is where he recounts it. And he recounts it in chapter 6, even though he has already started his writing. The beloved king, Uzziah, has died, and the country is in peril. Therefore, he is going to be called to be the prophet, and actually he's going to turn out to be one of Israel's greatest prophets. He is going to be called to be the prophet that warns Israel about their impending doom if they continue on the path of reversionism. And it's going to be the northern kingdom that's on the way to that. It's probably about 50 years away, if I remember my dates right, about 40, 50 years before the destruction of the northern kingdom, which is Israel. So he's commissioned and he has a ministry of about 30 to 40 years. To warn them that all they have to do is change their ways, just change, really, not their works, their ways, really change their heart and their attitude towards God. So in his being called to such a tremendous commission, he's got to be reminded of something, just like you and I always have to be reminded of this. So in Isaiah 6:1, it's in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, this vision is of the heavenly temple as opposed to the heavenly chariot throne that Ezekiel saw. Ezekiel saw the moving throne. He sees the throne in heaven. And the seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he, the seraphim, covered his face. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And as we saw last night, standing above him does not mean superior to him. We're going to see that the living creatures stand in front of the throne. And so that you have seraphim above the throne, you have cherubim below the throne, and you have these living creatures that are also angels, seem to be anyway, that stand in the midst of the throne or in front of it. So they cover their faces because of his awesome glory. His awesome glory is too much for them to behold. So they cover their faces with their wings, and they cover their feet in acknowledgement of their humility. This is a well-known thing in which the feet are covered to show respect, and they show respect to God in their humility. And of course, that's why they have this position, and they do what God commands them to do. And now they praise the person of God. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And that is a fact. The whole earth is full of his glory. You and I, through our growth in the spiritual life, have to recognize God's glory in everything, because it is in everything. I'm not saying it's in sin, but what God has allowed, there's going to be ramifications of what God has allowed that's going to bring glory to him. I said, you can't do anything against the truth, only for the truth. And so in that, to the trained eye, there is glory seen in everything. The repetition of the word holy emphasizes the superlative degree of God's holiness. This is a well-known Hebrew language or verbal way of emphasizing the quality of something, is to say it three times. So they say, holy, holy, holy. That emphasizes the superlative degree of God's holiness. And also it can refer to the Trinity. And you know, you've got theologians who will fight with each other over which one it means, and I don't understand why it can't mean both. I mean, so why wouldn't it? All three members of the Trinity have this glory. It is superlative to the degree that you and I can barely comprehend. It's so far above us, and we just believe it by faith that God is infinitely more glorious than you and I could ever comprehend in our lifetime. And also, it is a reference to all three members of the Trinity. And again, the whole earth is full of his glory. The angels understand this. I mean, they say it, and they're not just tape recorders. They say it because they understand it. The seraphim understand that the whole earth is full of his glory. But they see God face to face. They see this throne. When we get there, we should get there tonight, there's a few people who have seen God's throne. And when they see it, they come to recognize that there's nothing that can stand against this God. I mean, who could? We're going to see the Apostle John when he's on the island of Patmos, when he gets this vision, which to which he writes the book of Revelation. He sees this throne. Ezekiel saw it. He saw the moving one, but still he saw the Lord on his throne. And here Isaiah sees it. And Isaiah, once his thinking is corrected, he's going to be unstoppable. And Isaiah is. He's completely unstoppable. He is persecuted to the nth degree because he is stating truth to Israel that they don't want to hear. As time goes on, after Uzziah's death, they get worse and worse and worse. So when his ministry starts, it's not too bad. 10 years into it, they hate the guy. I mean, they don't want to hear him. They don't want to hear anything he has to say, and yet he keeps going on. And it's because he sees him who is invisible. That's why. That's why he doesn't stop. He sees something that you and I have the privilege of seeing by means of faith through the completed word, which Isaiah never had, obviously. But you have Genesis to Revelation sitting right in front of you. Isaiah never had anything like it. He had the Old Testament writings up to that point, but as much of, he doesn't have the New Testament, obviously. He doesn't have the mystery doctrine. He doesn't have the whole book. And you and I do. And so there's really, once we see him, and actually this is repeated in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, where they talk about all those heroes from the Old Testament, when it speaks of Moses, it says, Moses saw him who was invisible. And that's what kept Moses going. You see, once you see God for who he is, then you will say, well, who can come against such a God? Who? All his opposition against God is fruitless, absolutely fruitless. And therefore, against you, it's fruitless. As long as you continue to remain under the wings of your Father. But the believer must train his senses of his soul to see God's glory in everything through his intake of doctrine. And he will, if he sticks with it. So verse 4 says, and they say this, the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke, which represents the cloud, which represents God's glory. So this temple, this is not the earthly temple, this is the one in heaven, is filled with God's glory, and even the foundations of it shake when the holiness of God is pronounced, which shows the temple is really, if whatever this is in heaven, if a physical building is meaningless compared to the holiness of God. Just stating that he's holy from the understanding that the seraphim have shake the very foundations of the heavenly temple. And it shows you that the holiness of God is greater than any made thing, any material thing, whatever it is, the holiness of God is greater than everything. So, as we saw, and this is where we pick it up from where we left off last night, Isaiah does not respond the way the seraphim do when he sees this scene. He, in fact, gets quite introspective and starts to compare himself and his lifestyle and what he thinks to what he sees. And so he looks into the mirror of the throne of God, really, and he sees himself. But what he fails to see, and it's okay because you are going to see yourself in the mirror of the Word of God, and you see yourself as hopeless, helpless, needy, unable to do anything really from your own flesh. You don't see yourself, you begin to see yourself as not as smart as you thought you were, not as wise as you thought you were. But that's okay, because if it causes a lack of self-esteem, then it means that you have seen yourself, but you haven't seen him. See, it's one thing to see yourself in the reflection of the Word of God. If you don't see Jesus Christ and his work in that same reflection, then you being downgraded the way that you should from your arrogant perspective that you had before you were a believer will lead to self-pity and a low self-image. But you see, once you decrease and he increases and you see that increase, then you know that your flaws and your failures and everything are all actually benefits because it causes you to rely on him with all of your being. And so when you rely on him, the seeing yourself in the mirror of the Word of God actually doesn't cause a low self-esteem. It actually causes spiritual self-esteem. It actually causes confidence because I'm going because God's got me and not because I've got me. God's got me. And Isaiah doesn't see that, so he's going to need some teaching. And what's interesting here is that the seraphim are going to teach him. God's going to send the seraphim to teach Isaiah the principle of whatever it is that he sees of himself. He says, woe in me, I'm ruined, I have unclean lips, which means he has an unclean heart. And by the way, God nor the seraphim disagree with him. They don't say, no, Isaiah, you're not unclean. That's a lie. They don't say that. By not saying it, they agree with it. You are unclean. But see, God's going to make you clean, Isaiah. And you already are clean because you are a believer. You just have to be reminded of it. And the seraphim are going to teach that. And so this is one of the instances where we see the angels being used as messengers of God to teach God's people. Like they did with John when he wrote Revelation. Like they did with Daniel when he needed interpretation of the scripture. Like they will do in the tribulation. They're going to be spreading the gospel throughout the world. And so they are teachers as they are messengers. So then I said in verse 5, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And it shows a little bit of humility here in Isaiah. He doesn't see himself as better than his countrymen. He says, I'm just like they are, unclean. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And that's a wonderful principle embedded here, is that until you truly see God, do you really realize how unclean you are? I mean, there's a lot of people walking around in this earth who think everything's just fine with what they are, and they actually have an arrogance about themselves based on their flesh. People are arrogant because of this brain. They say, I'm smarter than that guy, I'm smarter than that guy. People have an arrogance because of this flesh. And actually, you spend a few years in the Word of God and you go, how silly. You think you're smart? You're comparing yourself with another cockroach. You see, because we're all cockroaches. God has made us all little peons. And you compare yourself with another peon who's a little dumber than you, and you say, well, I'm wicked smart. You're not wicked smart. None of us are. God has made it that way. Who is God called in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? They're not so many wise. They're not so many noble. They're not so many mighty. Because the ones that are noble, wise, and mighty don't think that they need God. But I got all I need right here. After being years in doctrine, I can't wait to get rid of this. and get the new model, you know? But what I'm growing to like is the soul, the heart, where the doctrine is. You grow to love that. But the flesh, the body, the humanism of the world system becomes much, much less. So when you see God, it's only really when you see God. Now, he's seeing him in a vision. You see this exact same thing when you dive into the Word of God night after night or day after day. You come to realize that I am unclean before this magnificent God. He was not who I thought he was. Like many of you, I was brought up in a religious system that was legalistic, and I thought that just God was this old guy with a beard, somewhat muscular, as I, you know, thought him. I'm thinking of Michelangelo's, you know, his Sistine Chapel. You know, had this idea of who he was, kind of petty, you know, really, not anything that I would have worshipped. Nor should anybody worship a religious view of God. But then once you got into the Word of God, you actually saw who this God was. And when you saw who he was, it's like, oh my God, oh your God. This is way different than what I have ever, ever thought imaginable, possible. And it's quite enlightening. When you do get that initial enlightenment, though, there's a tough pill to swallow in there. And hopefully you've already, all of you have already swallowed that pill. But, you know, we always have to swallow some of it as we progress. But the fact that I am not what I thought I was. I mean, God wasn't what I thought what he was. And I find out that I'm not what I thought I was either. And if you can swallow that pill and still rely on God, then your confidence soars because it's based on him and not on you. Isaiah hasn't gotten that far yet. And he's not going to be a good prophet, in fact, a great prophet, unless he understands that. The sight of the holy God and the sound of the holy hymn makes Isaiah immediately introspective. And he realizes that he is a man of unclean lips, as is his nation. The seraphim don't react in this way, though, do they? Isaiah, though, is a sinner saved by grace, and he's going to have to be clearly reminded of this fact. He's already believed in the future Messiah. He is already a believer. He just needs to be reminded. Yet, he does now at this time have unclean lips, and that is always a result of unclean heart. Unclean lips are the result of an unclean heart. Matthew 12:34, where our Lord Jesus Christ didn't have very kind words for the religious Pharisees. He called them snakes, you brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? Now, Isaiah is not in this category. He is not a religious man. But this is the point here. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. You know, you really can't get to know somebody if they never say a word to you. If you could follow them around, see their mannerisms, see what they do. But unless they talk to you, and unless you talk to them often and get to really know them, it's through our communication, our verbal communication, that we truly do get to know each other. And in that, your heart is revealed. And of course, God knows the heart. And out of that heart, if the heart is unclean, then so will the words be unclean. Are you in your flesh unclean? The answer is yes. And it's a mark of humility to understand that. That I am hopeless and helpless and God is everything. But it's a mark of ignorance if that leads to a lack of confidence before God. I repeat that. It's a mark of humility to recognize that you have an unclean heart. It is. But if that leads to a lack of confidence before God, that reveals ignorance. And ignorance trumps everything. Ignorance trumps everything. It is the ultimate trump card. Because actually ignorance is, you know, a card has two sides, right? And ignorance has another side, which is arrogance. Whenever there is ignorance, there is arrogance. And that trumps all things. If you say, well, look, I'm very lowly. There's a lot of people who have a low self-image and in fact think that they're humble by believing that. They're the kind of people who say, well, no, don't send me. I can't do it. I can't do it. You know, they're kicking the dirt. Oh, me, oh, my. Or self-pity. Self-pity is a subtle, dangerous form of arrogance. Well, I don't deserve that. God won't give that to me. I won't get that. I won't be able to do that. Oh me, oh my. Aren't you so humble? You're arrogant because you are ignorant. You are ignorant of what God's plan is for your life. And if you are ignorant of that, then there is that subtle arrogance within the heart. And at this time, for a brief time, Isaiah has it. He's got the oh me, oh my routine. He's got the self-pity routine. They're both subtle forms of arrogance because they lack faith in the finished work of Christ. God uses nothings because nothings know that they can't do it themselves, and therefore you don't get in God's way. He can use you. What's the where are you? A vessel in the hands of the potter. Now, I love how the angels don't refute that point. Nor does God. God probably went, yeah, you are. But in his admission, and this is beautiful because in all of our admissions of I am not what I would like to be. I mean, truly, and if in all honesty, you want to be God's vessel of honor, all right? We'll keep it in context with what we've studied recently. If you want to be that vessel of honor in his house, that's what you want, and you admit in true humility before God and to yourself that I'm not there yet. I want it. The admission of Isaiah is, in his admission, Isaiah is inwardly crying out to be cleansed, and God is going to meet that need. When you're crying out to be, I mean, say you know you're cleansed, but you're crying out to be experientially cleansed, which we established in 2 Corinthians 7:1. There's a cleansing of the lifestyle of walking in light as a son of light. If you desire that, God's going to meet that need. If that's what you want, if you're willing to do the will of God, you're willing to yield to the will of God, even if right now you're not doing it as much as you'd like to, but you want to, God's going to meet that need. He's going to meet that need. And if you're in a rush, that means you really don't want it. There's probably an ulterior motive for why you want it if you're in a rush for it. If you truly do want it, by hook or by crook, no matter how long it takes, God is going to meet that need. And he's going to meet it for Isaiah right here, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. And you know, God can do this on his own, but he uses the seraphim again. They're privileged, right? They have the privilege to be used. Have you ever comforted a believer with words from the Word of God? Have you ever had in your Christian experience, and if you haven't, you will, where you have been comforted by God in a certain area and you have the words of comfort for someone who is really under pressure and you have done so and they were comforted because of you, well, because of God, what? Through you. God used you. You were a vessel useful to the master. He sent you to comfort them with God's word. That's exactly what the seraphim here has the privilege of doing. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And it reveals here that the seraphim himself cannot touch that coal. And it's not that it's hot. I don't think that's the reason. The reason is because he is not a beneficiary of the atonement that these coals represent. Only man is. Christ did not become an angel to atone angels. He became a man to atone man. And so he touches it with tongs. He's going to bring it and touch the lips of Isaiah to reveal that God has cleansed him. So the seraphim assisted in teaching the doctrine of propitiation to Isaiah. And we'll see in the next slide why this burning coal represents that specifically, the propitiation. In Isaiah's time, Israel is, in the southern part anyway, there's a temple, and Solomon's temple would be finished by now. And in that temple, there is an inner court and an outer court. And in the inner court, there is a brazen altar, a brass laver, brazen laver. And then, of course, there's the holy place and the Holy of Holies in the center of the temple. And in this place, there is this brazen altar. Of course, all of Israel knows of this particular piece of equipment. And this piece of equipment was where you tied up the animal, you slit its throat, and you burned it. You cooked it. You burned it for the burnt offering. And the burnt offering was an offering for sin. That's what the burnt offering was, an offering for sin. And so if this were on earth, well, of course, he's seeing this in, he's getting a vision of heaven. But if this were on earth, that burning coal would have come from the brazen altar, where animal blood is shed and burned. And so we have a wonderful combination here of what these mean. Fire, very, very often means judgment. And actually, mostly it does. We have a combination of judgment and atonement. We have the fire, which is judgment. But you see, you and I don't get burned. Neither does Isaiah, because he's a believer. All believers don't get burned by the judgment, because it's the animal on the altar that gets burned. And that animal represents the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes the fire, and his blood represents the atonement. So if it were Yom Kippur, when they would make this burnt offering, the priest would take this blood after he had washed his hands in the laver. He would go into the holy place through the curtain of the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle this blood on the mercy seat. And it did what? Just as we saw last night, between the two cherubim, Shekinah glory is above them. It covers, the blood covers the sin represented in the inside the ark. And so it's covered. Fire and blood. And so just in case, well, we always want to educate and continue to educate. This is a model, as you can probably tell. What was the best picture I could find? But right here in the the inner court, this would be outside. This is the tabernacle, or Moses' tabernacle. Here is that brazen altar, be right here. That's the laver where the priest would wash his hands and actually use the water for cleansing ceremony. And then he would take the blood in here into the holy place. But here is where the animal's throat was cut. There's, see the horns on the edges of it? That's where they tie his legs. So they tie the animal down, cut its throat, it would bleed all over, and then the fire would burn it. And that was the burnt offering. So this coal would have come from this place, represented as coming from this place. So again, we have fire, judgment, and blood atonement. So Isaiah is not going to be judged. He's going to be atoned for. He's already been atoned for. He's already been a believer, I should say. Here, he's being reminded of it, as we all need, all of us need. So in verse 7, and he touched my mouth with it and said, now the seraphim is going to speak to him, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Done. Now Isaiah has a choice here. He can either believe that or reject it. Of course, he's going to believe it. He has touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. It is taken away and forgiven. Now, this, again, I will quote Romans 3:25. This will happen in the future when Christ comes and does hang on the cross. But here, God is saying that, look, I know that Christ is coming in the future. He's holding back the sin to pour it on his Son on the cross. And so his sin or his iniquity is taken away. And so it brings to us a marvelous point, because Isaiah is going to be asked to minister to Israel. Yeah? He's going to be asked to go out there and really put his life on the line and minister to Israel, to warn them, to teach them, to continue to teach them, to prophesy. And he's going to have some amazing, Isaiah's prophecies are off the chart amazing. And especially Isaiah chapter 53, that messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53 is the greatest in the Old Testament. There's nothing more specific and great about the future coming of Christ and what he would suffer on the cross. And so he has to minister to the people. But he's no good to anybody unless God ministers to him first. And see, you can't go out there and be any good to anybody unless you are completely assured and comfortable and confident in your relationship with God. Because there's going to be opposition. There's going to be a lot of opposition out there to your ministry. Whatever God has called you to do, whatever your ministry is, there's going to be opposition from the enemies that we've seen. Your old sin nature within, the cosmic system, and the kingdom of darkness. They're going to oppose you. And if you're not confident in your relationship with God, you're no good to anybody else. You'll be weak and you'll fall quickly. Before we can minister to others, we must let God minister to us Through the work of Christ and the surpassing grace it brings, we must become genuinely humble. Genuinely humble. You remember when David was finally caught in his sin with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet came to him, and then he wrote a psalm. He wrote Psalm 51, and we studied it. I got a quote coming up. And he said, I'm not even going to bring you burnt offerings because you're not satisfied with them. He said, you are satisfied. The sacrifice to God is a broken and contrite heart. Because David had recognized that even no matter how bad his sin was covered by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that humbled him. It humbled him. And again, that's why the work of Christ should humble anybody. It really should. I mean, the more you learn about it, the more you recognize that, how could he do such a thing for me? I mean, why would he do such a thing for me? I mean, we can answer theologically all the whys and hows. But in your own heart, I mean, think about someone doing that just for you. It's humbling. It's really humbling. And therefore, to humble myself before God and then tap into his surpassing grace, therefore, God has ministered to me. And when God ministers to me, then I can minister to you and I can minister to others. 2 Corinthians 1:4 says, who, and by the way, who in context is God the Father, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see, I'm ministered to God by God first. I'm ministered to by God first, and then I can minister to others. So Isaiah's conviction led to an acknowledgement of his uncleanliness before God, his worthlessness, his undeservedness, and because of Christ, this resulted in genuine humility rather than a low self-esteem and self-pity. You see, anyone who would not know the work of Christ and what it's done for and what it has accomplished on their behalf, if they really did see how unclean they were, how worthless they were, it had caused tremendous heartache and tremendous low self-esteem. It happens all the time. It happens all the time. Like I have wonderful experiences, and not so much for the kids that I've seen have this happen to them, but in my high school years, when I mean teaching in high school, for the 11 years I did so. It's amazing to see a kid who seems to be somewhat, you know, confident and okay, and to have something horribly go wrong, and for him to see his worthlessness, and he's not ready for it. You know, either he doesn't have parents who have trained him for it, or he doesn't have a relationship with God, or he doesn't whatever. And I've seen it happen multiple times where kids, especially because they don't have any wisdom, lose their self-esteem quickly when they come to realize what? Well, they think they're all that, and then they're 16, 17, 18, and all that ain't coming to fruition. And they get real low self-esteem and a tremendous amount of self-pity. See, God's word is going to reveal the same thing to you and to me that it revealed to Isaiah, that you're unclean before him, you're worthless, and you don't deserve anything. And yet, with that wisdom comes the blood of Christ, comes the burning coal from the brazen altar, comes the angel that does what? Serves you. You see, every angel that we've seen is sent to do something for man. Every one of them. Either they're praising God or they're serving mankind. Amazing. And as servants of ours, we see that. Now, me being what I am, and at least getting somewhat of a glimpse of what these angels are like, spirit beings, six wings, flying all over the universe, surrounding the throne of God, and yet they serve me? How do those two dots come together? They come together because the cross is right in between them. Because Christ became a man, not an angel. Therefore, in union with Christ, I am above angels. And so there's only one way that I would have that confidence in the midst of seeing my worthlessness and my undeservedness. And that is to constantly behold the Savior. See, Isaiah's bummed out. His great king died. His outlook looks bleak, but then he looks up. We call that an uplook. and he sees the throne. And God's sitting on his throne going, Isaiah, calm down. Am I dethroned? Does not the earth be filled with my glory? Nothing's going to stop me. Nothing's going to stop my ministry through you either. I'm not saying it's going to be fun all the time because those people are going to hate you, but I'm going to send you anyway, if you're willing to go. He's going to ask Isaiah if he's willing to go. Psalm 51, verse 17, continuing to pluck that humility string, if you will. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. I talked to somebody a couple days ago and said, God's really working on my arrogance lately. This person's been a positive, very positive believer for decades. Told me, you know, this is pretty tough. God's really working on my arrogance right now. I'm like, man, I know it. 20, 30, 40 years into doctrine, you're just a head full of it, a heart full of it, and yet still, there's areas in our lives that God, when we're ready, is going to break us down a notch a little more. If he broke us down all at once, we'd crumble and die. He knows in his perfect timing when you're ready to have one more crutch kicked out and another crutch kicked out. And we're not even aware of all the crutches that we're holding on to, but he is, and he's patient. David is a magnificent believer. I mean, for years, he's the king of Israel by now. This is years, decades after he defeated Goliath on the battlefield, and yet God crushed his heart. Because David still possessed arrogance. God crushed him. And you know what? That's why David was a man after God's own heart, because once David was crushed, he said, you know what? This is a sacrifice to God. It is right. It is right that it is so. And it turned David into an extremely humble man. God's going to do the same to us. And in fact, all the great heroes of the Bible realized and accepted this attitude. I'll give you examples. Abraham, Genesis 18:27. And Abraham answered and said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. And this isn't false humility. By Genesis 18, Abraham has really learned his lesson. God used to speak to Abraham all the time. And then God didn't speak to him for 17 years. Didn't even show up. Not a phone call, nothing. Not a note, not an email, nothing. God didn't talk to him for 17 years. And then the Lord finally showed up here in Genesis 18. And that's why the Lord showed up at this time in his life. He's just about 99 years old. He's close because he must be about 98. I think this is where he's promised that he'll have a child the next year. 98. God hadn't talked to me in almost 20 years. You got to be thinking, it's all over. He quit on me. I blew it, and he's not coming back. 98 years old. And Abraham becomes what? One of the most proliferate, adored believers. And in fact, the one who will willingly offer his son Isaac, the only one in the Bible called a friend of God. I am but dust and ashes. Jacob. Well, if you know the history of Jacob's life, you think, well, Jacob should be. Yeah, I've made some many, many bad decisions. But anyway, Jacob in Genesis 32:10 said, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant. For with my staff only I have crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. And it's soon after this that he will wrestle with the Lord. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant. That's true humility. Job 40, verses 3 through 4. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. In other words, I'm going to shut up now. Because for 37 chapters, Job has been complaining about God. For the first two chapters, he's wonderful. But then he fails and he gets in his flesh. And all he's been doing is accusing God, accusing God, accusing God. Then God shows up in Job 38. And God shows up, Job shuts up. David, 2 Samuel 7:18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me this far?" Isn't that great? I don't know how many believers are out there, and I truly do mean believers, Christians, who are like that Pharisee who says, you know, I tithe everything that I have. I pray 10 times a day. Thank you, God, for making me so holy. Isn't it great how far I've gotten because I'm so great? And says, who am I that you have even taken me this far? And see, what this really is, is a standing before the presence of God and us, it's in our souls, and really seeing him for who he is. I mean, that's all it really is. Because if you really see that and you still think you're something, either you didn't see it or you're clinically insane. I mean, because it's got to be one or the other. If you truly do see that magnificence of who he is and what he's done through his son and his humanity, and his program for the future as God will be glorified, how can you still stand in arrogance before him? And and I know we all have subtle forms of arrogance. Yes, God will deal with them. But I mean truly think that you are something, that you're worthy, and that God has blessed you because of something you've done. Honestly, if you've seen who he is, you won't have that attitude. To the New Testament, Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. It's almost out, guys. Just give me a few more seconds. 1 Timothy 1:15, again, a trustworthy statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them. That can't be false humility. This is in the inspired word of God. And then Peter. This is when Peter was called, and this is Peter's in his boat. Luke 5:8, but when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet. Now, what he saw was the miracle of the catching a gajillion fish. he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Man, that's genuine humility. He's like, you need to get out of this boat because this boat is full of me, the sinner. Notice that all of these, though, were humbled before whom? Every one of them, I go back. Before whom? The Lord, yeah? Before thou hast shown thy servant, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness that thou, the Lord. Same with Job, I replied to thee, put my hand in my mouth. David, who am I, O Lord God? Trustworthy statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's again about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the foremost of all. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Right? In every single circumstance, they're humbled before the Lord, not before people. Not before people. You know, people can make a big show of how humble they are and put on an act and all of that, put on the facade of pretending to be humble if it benefits them. But that means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. It is our humility before God that means everything. It is only before God, not before people. It does me no good to try and present to you how unworthy I am, because you're just as unworthy as I am. What am I supposed to get from you? Not that I'm after getting something, but what is the benefit to me to show to people all around me, yeah, I'm so unworthy. There's no benefit to that. And by the way, it's none of their business, A, and B, if they're positive believers, they already know it. They already know you're a buffoon. They're just being nice to you. And I mean that in the most loving, kind way. I do. That we're all in that same boat that Peter is in. We're all sinners. And some of us have different areas of weakness. Some of us have different areas of strength. Some of us have a little higher IQ than the other, a little lower than this, a little whatever. I'm telling you, we're all dog turds on the lawn of the earth. And for one dog turd to turn to the other and go, I don't smell as bad as you do. Right? That's a comparison is worthless. Before God, if you are truly humble, this turns into spiritual self-esteem. It's one of those seeming contradictions. Paradox is what the word is. It's a paradox. To see myself as who I am, a sinful, worthless man before the Lord, actually turns into the fruit of spiritual self-esteem. Confidence. It's a gag, man. It really is. It's the gag of all time, and it's the thing that God is just constantly flaunting in front of the face of Satan, who rejected all of this, and his angels that followed him, who rejected this. Did they say to God, did Satan say to God, I'm a sinful man, I'm a sinful angel? Did he say, I'm unworthy of you and I want to continue to worship you? In fact, he said the opposite. In Isaiah 14, he said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend above the clouds of the heavens. I will be on the mountain of the north and above the stars of God, meaning ruling all the angels. He didn't have this attitude. And now these piddly puny creatures who gain this attitude find themselves with tremendous spiritual self-esteem in the midst of tremendous conflict that they find themselves in the devil's world. And God dangles that in front of Satan's face every time a believer accomplishes this. Have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant Paul? Have you considered my servant Peter? Have you considered these guys? And Satan did. And had tested them all. So what does Isaiah do? Excuse me. Once Isaiah recognizes clearly that he is forgiven through the work of the Savior, his attitude changes completely from woe is me, self-pity, to confidence. Because a coal touched his lips. The coal represented what Isaiah knew it represented. Isaiah knew, and he's well versed in the law. He knows the Mosaic law. He loves the Mosaic law. He wouldn't have been called if he didn't. He's a believer who loves the Mosaic law. He loves Israel. He loves God. He loves the Lord Jehovah. He loves him. And yet he still forgot something. And when, you know, again, when did he feel so woe-ish? Is when he saw God in his throne. And that was, you know, you shrink back from such a thing. Even the seraphim are covering their eyes, right? They cover their eyes with their wings because God's glory is too magnificent. Isaiah looks right into it, at least the image, and just sees himself as unclean. All of us would. But then God comes with meeting our need. Whatever doctrine you need, believer, when you show up here, or if it's for something you need in the future, or it's something you need right now, it's going to come to you from the pulpit. I don't know what's going on in any of your lives. I really don't, for the most part. I don't know what your problems are, and it's best that I don't. Because when something comes from the pulpit and it's just for you tonight or tomorrow night or last week or whatever, you know that's directly from God. Well, it's not from me. But God is talking directly to you. That's like he's done to me for years and years, and he's done to you for years and years. And so once your confidence and you're firmly rooted in the work of the Savior on your behalf, and again, it all goes back to him, doesn't it? All goes back to him. Then we say with confidence, now God's going to call out. Isaiah 6:8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? As a prophet to Israel. And then I said, here I am, send me. Here I am, send me. His attitude completely changes. It's not, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, because what is he going to do in this ministry is speak. That's all he's going to do. He's going to teach the law. He's going to teach the prophecies. He's going to warn Israel over and over. He's saying, I'll go. I'll do it. He is changed completely from self-pity, from woe is me, to confidence. And again, all based on the work of Christ in his behalf, which he has truly come to understand. Amen to that. So as I said, this is the only place where the seraphim are mentioned. we glean some tremendous principles from this, but from the seraphim, we get scant, I mean, really, not a lot of information. In six wings, they're above the throne. They talked to Isaiah, therefore we can assume that angels talk, right? And they understood the doctrine of propitiation. They understood what the coal meant. And they understood to praise God, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And so our next, so we've had of the named angels, we looked at Michael and Gabriel, the ones that are named. And then out of the categories that are named, we've seen the cherubim, the seraphim, as throughout the scripture. And now we go to the last named category, which are the living creatures. Living creatures, this is a title which represents these angels as manifesting the fullness of divine life, unceasing activity, we see them quite busy in the book of Revelation, and abiding participation in the worship of God. They also sing, I keep saying sing, and they don't. It doesn't say that they sing. It says that they say, "Holy, holy, holy." And I was reading one of my favorite theologians, which I'm going to quote here coming up maybe tomorrow night, but John Walrood, he was the president of Dallas Theological. I think he was next after Schaefer. I think he was the second one. If not the second one, the third one. And he has written a tremendous number of books that are just sound, wonderful books. I love them. And he had said, and I just read it this afternoon, that the angels sang before the fall. The only time we see them singing is in Job 38, where God creates the earth, and it says all the sons of God, which represent the angels, sang with joy over God creating the earth. And then after that, we never see them united with singing again. After that, they're saying everything. And so he acknowledged, as I had thought to be the case, that after the fall, for some reason, they don't sing. And yet we're commanded to sing. And again, I wish I had some heavy revy to give you on that, but I don't have it yet. I only have the facts, just the facts. So the living creatures are around the throne. We only see them in the book of Revelation. Some people think they're seraphim because they have six wings. However, it doesn't say that they are. And so again, I'm leaving conjecture as far away as I possibly can unless I absolutely need to do it. Some think they're cherubim and argue greatly. Schofield, you've probably heard of Schofield. He thinks that they're cherubim and makes a great argument for it. If you remember the cherubim, how many faces did they have? They had four, and they had the ox, the man, the eagle, and the lion. Well, it turns out that the four living creatures have one face, but those same four categories. So there's one living creature that has the face of an ox, one living creature that has the face of a man, one living creature that has the face of an eagle, one living creature that has the face of a lion. The cherubim had four wings. These guys have six wings. The seraphim have six wings. The seraphim sing holy, holy, holy. Say holy, holy, holy. These guys say holy, holy, holy. So they've got a little bit of each. So we could call them cherubims. I don't know. But because what they're not, they're called the living creatures. And so that's all I'm going to call them. And if they are seraphim or if they are cherubim, we'll find out in heaven and we can place our bets now. The only legitimate picture that I could find, and I find that my congregation has grown to love these pictures of these funky angels. Yeah, there they are around the throne. These are the person who made this, or who took this photo. No, sorry, who drew this or whatever he did. The people around it represent the 24 elders, and like myself, believes that there are more. 24 is just a representation, and that there are many of them. That's the Lord on his throne, and as we'll see from John's description, this is a pretty amazing sight that he gets privileged to see. the creatures have six wings, and to give a little background on this, and we've got 5 minutes, so we can at least set it up. Go to Revelation chapter 4, please. Now, they're going to show up in verse 6. I believe. Yeah, verse 6. But just to set up the scene, and I see with these creatures the same thing I've seen with the other angels, that the little bit of information that are given to us is to reveal to us, A, how much glory God has, and secondly, what these angels do, we're commanded to do. Like, see, they're going to do what God tells them to, so they're going to be humble and obey. And they're also going to praise him. Like, they're going to sing, holy, 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 and then they're going to bow down before him. You know, and in total acknowledgement of his authority and that they are under his submission. They are submitted under him. And much like the cherubim were, much like the seraphim were. But of the seraphim, they were, you know, they did what God told them to do, go to Isaiah and touch his lips with the coal, and they also sang to him and praised him. I keep saying sang, said. So for just as we've seen with the cherubim and seraphim, the limited knowledge about these angels serve us a wealth of understanding of our humility. That's a big word in the Christian way of life, a big virtue. Obedience and praise of God's glory as beholding him as utmost awe, in utmost awe. If you remember in Psalm 148 last night, where it just said, praise him, all you men, all you kings, all you cattle, all you creeping things, praise him. And he said, I alone am exalted. What he said in Psalm 148, I alone am exalted. And that means we're not. And to exalt, for us to exalt ourselves above any other human being, even, is to discount that fact that he alone is exalted. Now, some people may say, well, yeah, I know I'm not as good as God, but I know I'm better than that person. That is the same thing. You have exalted yourself above another creature. What did God, what did we say? What is the ultimate of love that Christ had taught us, which is all through 1 John as well? No greater love is no man than this, and you know it. But he laid down his life for his friends. He who loses his life will find it. And you see that he alone is exalted. And that's what these angels know, and they do it. And God has given us our time here on earth to come to know that before we get there and see it for ourselves. Now, you walk into this room, are you going to be walking in going, all right, Joe's here, what's up? Where's my stuff? Right? Are you going to be like, are you going to walk in there all arrogant and proud? Well, your old sin nature's gone. But just say you could take your old sin nature to this place. You think you're going to be all puffed up and proud in front of this scene? I don't think so. And so in time, see, the winner believer in time is the one who has the humility of these guys, the obedience of these guys, the awe of God of these guys or angels before they get there and actually see it with their own physical eyes or resurrected physical eyes, if you will. And so in time, these angels have led us to see that the limited knowledge that we have or see of them in the Scripture serve us a wealth of understanding of humility, obedience, and praise of God, beholding him in utmost awe, knowing that he alone is worthy, that he alone is worshipped, and that he alone is exalted. And John, while he's on the island of Patmos, is where they threw a lot of crazy criminals on this island, gets these visions. You can imagine him saying to the schizophrenic next to him, do you know what I just saw? I know schizophrenia is a terrible thing, and I don't mean to make fun of that. So look at verse 1. God, this frog all night. It's just clearing up now, and it's 8 o'clock. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. This is the third heaven. This is beyond all telescopes into God's heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Many, many good theologians do believe, as I agree with them, that this is Gabriel. He is God's greatest messenger. And John's still in his body on the island of Patmos. He doesn't actually go to heaven, but he experiences, as it says in verse 2, in the spirit of being in the presence of God and seeing these glorious visions. He said, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and the one sitting on the throne. And that doesn't say person, it just says the one. And so this could be God the Father, it could be God the Son, it could be God the Holy Spirit, it could be all three. This is just God's throne. It doesn't necessarily say it's the humanity of Christ. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, which is like a diamond, and a sardius, which is like a ruby. It's very deep, beautiful red stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Now, I'll leave you with this, if I can give you a bit of a cliffhanger. We've seen these precious stones show up quite a bit when it comes to God's throne, if you recall. Ezekiel's vision, he saw a clear sapphire base. Sapphire. Moses saw the same thing on Mount Sinai when he saw Jesus Christ seated on his throne, which was on Sinai. So he's probably on that chariot, that mobile throne of his. And he shows up on Sinai with the cloud, with the thunder and the fire coming out of it, and the base of it was sapphire. Lucifer, before he fell, if you remember in Ezekiel 28, was covered with 9 stones. The high priest of Israel was told to wear a breastplate. On it, there were 12 stones. Each one represented a tribe from Israel. And then in the New Jerusalem, around the foundation of the New Jerusalem, there are 12 stones, which match the stones on the breastplate of the high priest. They match also the 9 stones that Lucifer, before he fell, was covered with, which does include sapphire, and it does include these two. The jasper and the sardius are also in that mix. And sure enough, we can glean some pretty good stuff from that. But we're out of time. Is that good? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have of looking into things that are just simply amazing. We thank you that they get our eyes off of the piddly detailed things, knowing that you are controlling the universe and creatures that are beyond our imagination. And if you can take care of all them, even those who war against you, then we know that you can take care of us. We do thank you that you have revealed that through your word, and we do ask that you help us in all of this information to gain some clarity from it, and most of all, Father, some application from it. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.